Good evening. Welcome, welcome. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're meeting currently here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page, or YouTube. You can get that direct, or you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a menu at the top of the homepage, and it links you there. You can go to services and hook up to YouTube. So that's available to you. We have about 100 printed studies, charts, graphs, outlines, various maps and things to help you at our website. All of them are free to you on a grace basis. Feel free to avail yourself of any of our printed material or any of our video or audio studies that are available to you. So once again, thank you for joining with us this evening. Also remember that we have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. Currently on Sunday, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 12. This evening, we're in the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to chapter 2, verse 19, where we'll be beginning our study this evening. Once again, remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And so if you want to study the Bible, you're at the right place at the right time. So thank you once again for joining with us. If you'd like to support the ministry of this local church, you can do that by sending check or money order to this address. Make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on the check, and that's Grace and, make sure you write out the and, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we'd be appreciative, and the ministry of the local church can continue. And so we thank you so much for your support. Every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we appreciate any grace gifts that come our way. Anything else that we have available is free of charge on the grace basis. So avail yourself either to the book table here or any of our materials online. It is our custom to begin each of our studies, as you know, with silent prayer. This gives you the option of confessing any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit reveals those sins to us, convicting us as he does the unbeliever. But for the believer, we need periodic cleansing or filling of the Holy Spirit by means of confessing sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins on a moment-by-moment basis, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins because they've been judged and paid for at the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a member of your royal family, royalty, because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords throughout all of eternity. We thank you for the fact that you've permitted us, by our faith alone in his finished work on the cross, to be joint heirs with him forevermore. We thank you for your word that provides us everything that we need to know about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, what we're to do in this life to be pleasing to you, in preparation for our eternal destiny. We thank you for all these things. We pray as we study this evening that you'd enable our hearts, challenge, motivate, encourage us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. open this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. But before we do that, I wanted to stop and take a quick look at something that I received in the mail from the Berean Call. We've talked about Berean Call, which is the ministry in Bend, Oregon. And of course, the ministry has gone on for some time, and it continues to debunk the cults. And a recent newsletter that we have, I think this one is of earlier this year, but its salient points are so important. And I wanted to read just a bit of this because it is so pertinent to the church today as a whole. That is the local churches, which fall into the category that are described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, primarily the seventh church, the lazy church, or the Laodicean church, which was the lukewarm church. And so a couple of the things that we note here, by the way, this particular Berean Call the founder was Dave Hunt, who's written a number of publications. Some of you may be familiar with them in terms of the occult. Also we have The Woman Rides the Beast and many, many other books that debunk the cults. And he gives incredible research for all of the information that he includes. And of course, he is with the Lord, but Tom McMahon heads it up now, great researcher in his own right, and doing a marvelous job continuing on what Dave Hunt began many, many years ago. At any rate, in this particular issue, the April issue of this year, I'm going to read just a few points because I think it's so important. You can take notes or not, but this is available. You can probably get this, or I could even make you a copy if you so choose, from the Berean Call. He's talking here, of course, about this fact that this particular thing was published as early as 2016. So it's published a long time ago, and it's a republishing of material. Sometimes things that we write early in our ministry, as we look back at them, we say, well, that wasn't too bad. I did a pretty fair job. Thank you, Lord. And so apparently he felt this was one of those. At any rate, he begins somewhere down the first page, and he says, the Apostle Paul pointed to a time in the history of the church when the condition would be prevalent that would greatly undermine the faith of professing and true believers. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This, of course, we find in 2 Timothy 4:3. But after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn unto fables or myths. Sound doctrine, of course, is the question comes up, what is sound doctrine? It's simply the teachings given to mankind by God through his prophets. It is God's written word, his objective communication to humanity, containing information that comes directly from him without the input of mankind. Now, we understand that men wrote under inspiration exactly what God had intended for them, and therefore we say that the human input was minimal in that basically the vocabulary, the sentence structure, those things, of course, were from the individuals who wrote. Kind of like when you write, you might write with a fountain pen or a red pen or a highlighter, but you write the same words because they're the words that in the case of the scripture were coming from the mind of God to the writers of scripture. And so it says here that what makes sound doctrine then is what comes directly from God. That's what makes it sound doctrine. God, being infinite, has communicated to finite man what he wants you and I to know and to do. That's the only way finite humanity can really understand the infinite creator and what he has in mind regarding us. Undermining sound doctrine is Satan's primary goal. So the primary goal of Satan today is to destroy the sound teaching of doctrine in his attempt to shipwreck the faith and faithfulness of believers. The strategy involves, listen to this, corrupting the word of God either by adding to it or subtracting from it. Thus, the scriptures are distorted through the input of fallen, finite man and the contributions of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We find that found in 1 Timothy 4:11. Such modifications diminish the objective truth of Scripture. The Bible no longer stands as the objective truth of God's Word when adjustments are made by other sources. This is taking place today in an unprecedented fashion, especially through the introduction of, or we might say, the reintroduction of mysticism. And of course, we're going to talk a little bit here about mysticism. The antithesis of the objective Word of God is mysticism. Mysticism is defined by Webster's Dictionary to us as the belief that direct knowledge of God, spiritual truth, or ultimate reality can be attained through subjective experience. In other words, how you feel. The whole realm of psychology, psychotherapy, philosophy, all of these depend on one's feelings. If you've ever been to any therapist or a psychologist or a psychiatrist, the first question they ask you is, how do you feel? How do you feel about that? How do you feel about those things? And so it's all about how you feel. There is no objective truth that is involved in these things. And so mysticism is dealing with the spiritual subjective experience that is had, such as intuition, insight, and add to that the vague speculations, a belief without sound basis. There's no sound basis other than this is how I feel. And we know from experience as human beings, if we live it a long time, that our feelings are subject to change momentarily. We might be feeling good, we might be feeling blue. So feelings are the wrong indication to guide us into anything. Sometimes people who commit suicide feel down, and therefore the moment seems to be that nothing will ever change, and so they commit suicide. So those feelings have given them the desire and the motivation to destroy themselves. Had they thought it through, had they talked to someone, had they read their Bible, had they studied the Word of God, they would recognize their worth to God and therefore would not be self-destructive. At any rate, we see this kind of speculation then, which is based on subjectivity. Google, I don't know how accurate Google is, but Google gives this definition: belief characterized by self-delusion or dreamy confusion of thought, especially when based on assumption of occult qualities or mysterious agencies. Of course, it's interesting, if you Google and go online, many times that's exactly what you find there, all sorts of delusions, especially with regard to God. And these are things that we see, even though they recognize that it is the source of mysticism and self-deception. Nevertheless, Google, as well as many of the online sites, promote these kinds of things. And so it gives this information, as we noted here. A mystical worldview, which is what we see today, a mystical worldview is the primary one in that mysticism has a universal appeal that will attract and unify all the religions of the world. We might wonder why in the end times Antichrist is able to get all of the religions of the world to unify. How could they possibly, with diverse rituals and with diverse policies and doctrines, how could they ever come to a unification of a one world government, albeit under the Antichrist, who ultimately, according to Scripture, declares himself to be God and places himself or a statue of himself in the most holy place in Israel? And yet the world will follow after him. He's called the beast, as you remember, from the book of Revelation chapter 13. And so the people will follow it. Why? Because the doctrines of various religions and organizations and churches will be set aside for the speculation of emotion, and therefore the idea of this speculation and emotional understanding will be mystical in nature, and that will do it. Among many reasons, the primary one is that mysticism has a universal appeal that will attract and unify the religions. Why? Because it avoids, listen to this, doctrines rules, regulations, commandments, obligations, and requirements. In other words, if you just need to feel it, then you don't have to follow any prescription, any codes of conduct, any ethical things, any morality. It's everything what you think it might be. What feels good to you maybe doesn't feel good to someone else, but that's all right because it's all based on emotion, and that is the idea of mysticism. He continues on and says, mysticism avoids objective rules and requirements. Whether biblical or not, it's a belief system without sound objective basis that majors on subjective, listen to the experience, insights, intuition, dreamy confusion of thoughts, altered states of consciousness. One of the problems with narcotics, even good narcotics sometimes, have some type of effect that may cause people to move into an altered state of consciousness. In fact, if you've ever listened on the TV when they advertise a new drug, something that will be helpful in one area, very quick, they go through a very, what we call fast speak, and they tell you all the side effects. And, oh, by the way, could cause death. But nevertheless, go and ask your doctor if you need this prescription. I go, wait a minute. Did you just say death? Maybe this drug will kill me, but I ought to go and ask my doctor if I need it, that kind of thing. So altered states of consciousness. Of course, we know through alcohol and through many of the narcotic drugs that are illegal, people have altered states of consciousness. There are other ways to get into altered states of consciousness as well. We don't have to go into all of those, but obviously yoga and many of the Eastern religions go into this kind of thing where you're looking to yourself, looking for the inner self, or contemplating infinity in some way, rather than the objective reality of the scripture. Basically, the idea then, the arbitrator of what is right and wrong is how one feels. How do you feel? Not what does the Word of God say. If it feels right, then it must be right, and therefore ultimately true. By the way, these altered states of consciousness are creating an illusion of oneness with God. These people who drift off into these altered states of consciousness say, oh, they've communicated with God, and God has given them visions and told them to do things. And of course, one way to check that, if it's even valid at all, is to see where it squares with the Word of God. If it doesn't square with the objective Word of God, then this dream is simply a delusion and an illusion. So the altered states then often create illusion, again, of oneness with God, and this is the ultimate objective of mysticism, to feel like you are one with God or you have become, in some sense, a God. All the dictators who have ever come into human history, including the last one who will come, the Antichrist called the Beast, they all either claim to be God or say that they are God. The interesting is that they all die, and God is eternal. He does not die, so none of these people have ever been God, even if they said so. Some monastic orders take vows of silence. We know that in the Catholic Church, often they take vows of silence for a period of time. In fact, there are those who teach spiritual disciplines as silence. Now, there's a time and a place for silence. Silence, of course, if you're reflecting on the Word of God, you don't have to speak it. You can reflect on, and in your soul, you can be stating and rehearsing psalms and areas of Scripture. So it's not silence where there's no thought going on whatsoever. If you're in a total state of silence, you open the doors to demon influence at the very least, and for unbelievers, demon possession at the worst. So some, of course, then, monastic orders take these vows of silence. That left them vulnerable to the spiritual realm. Silence, by the way, is a huge feature of the heavily promoted by the contemplative movement. The contemplative movement is that you have to contemplate something, focus on something. We have things like hypnosis and other ways that you can get into these altered states, sometimes by drug introduction. In the 16th century, a Spaniard named Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuits, fostered mysticism through his spiritual exercises. I remember when I went to seminary, one of the classes that was given was a class on spiritual disciplines. A number of people have written on spiritual disciplines, and the fact that we have discipline and self-discipline in our life is a good thing. But to say that somehow you'll become more spiritual by practicing some so-called spiritual discipline, such as keeping silent for long periods of time, fasting for long periods of time, obviously there's a place for silence, there's a place for fasting, but it's always with regard to the objective Word of God, not to get some supernatural spiritual experience. Those could be easily induced by demons. And so these exercises, of course, it says they are enormously popular among such groups as the Catholics and contemplative evangelicals even today. So this is not just in the Catholic Church or those of the Catholic persuasion or of the cults and the occult, but rather it has crept into evangelical circles today. One Jesuit source tells us, and Ignatius was convinced that God can speak to us as surely through our imagination as through our thoughts and memories. In the Ignatian tradition, praying with the imagination is called contemplation. Praying with the imagination, by the way, is another term for creative visualization. If you've never heard that, that's where if you think it and speak it, you can bring it into existence. I was just listening to a television preacher this evening who was talking about just think good thoughts and things will happen for you. In other words, creative imagination, believe it and you'll receive it kind of thing. And of course, this is not what the Word of God teaches. You can pray for your needs. You can pray for anything. And God will give you if you pray according to His will. And let the Lord do what He will according to His word. So we have this powerful, it's called a powerful occult technique that ushers in the visualizer into the so-called spiritual realm. Contemplative techniques have divorced the practitioner from the objective Word of God, leading one into the subjective arena of imagination and feeling. This is what people like Richard Foster in his Celebrating Disciplines. By the way, that was the writer, the author of the book that I was given in seminary, Richard Foster, on spiritual disciplines, how to be a better Christian. And it lists all these disciplines and how you should practice all of them. And it will make you a better Christian and closer to God. Other people like Sarah Young in her Jesus Calling promote these same kinds of things. Modern contemplative movement greatly influenced many leading evangelicals. Some you may be familiar with. We already mentioned Richard Foster has written a number of books. Dallas Willard. We have Beth Moore, Kay Warren, many, many others. I have about 14 names that are listed here of people who are involved in one sort or other of mystical, subjective reasoning apart from the Word of God. Obviously, we have Rick Warren, one of the largest churches in America today, who is into this subjective emotional concept. I know it's hard to believe, but even Chuck Swindoll, who is enamored with contemplative teaching, we have Tony Campello, we have the Pope, Pope Francis, we have Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, James Robinson, Joel Osteen, and one that you may be familiar, Louis Palau. All of these individuals have one sort or other of subjective emotional experience that they put above, in many cases, the printed and literal understanding of the Word of God. So these are just a few little notes that I wanted to mention, because we talk about why is the church having trouble today? Well, because the church has moved into this contemplative mode where the subjective emotional experience of the practitioner is over and above the Word of God, the objective written Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That is what we teach. That is what we believe. And we are duty bound as believers and as pastors to teach the objective reality of Scripture to the best that the Holy Spirit gives to us understanding. So that's the objective of what we do here. And again, it's not as popular And if I wanted to be popular and get thousands of people, I would do like Joel Osteen and some of these others and simply move into this kind of mystical experience. Oh, yes, they mention Jesus. Yes, often they quote scripture, but they stay away from scripture such as sin and dealing with sin. You have them mentioned, not mention the cross very often, if at all, and the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ, or at the very least, they minimize that as well. So at any rate, I wanted to just go through that a little bit. The difference then, if you got lost in the verbiage from Berean Paul, the difference is the objective reality of the Word of God as opposed to the subjective emotional experience that you may have. Now, all that you experience emotionally in your life is a response to what you really believe objectively. And therefore, we do have emotion. God has given us emotion. I've often talked about the emotion of patriotism. If you're a patriot of this country, whenever you see the flag going up and the Star Spangled Banner being played, and you stand at attention, hand over heart, or in the military, give the appropriate salute, recognizing the greatness of the founding of this nation and everything that it stands for, you get emotional. When we have been involved with international competition, Judy, my wife, going to the Olympics, being in the Olympic Village, being a part of that opening and closing ceremony, it's an emotional charge that you can enjoy. I remember years ago, I was allowed to, as a scout at a scout camp, and I was a bugler, and they wanted someone to come to the community park and bring the flag down on a Sunday afternoon. So we would take a number of scouts over to Montgomery County Park, and they had a very large flag, and so we took a whole troop of Boy Scouts, and they would do the nine folds of that flag. It took them quite a while because it was a really big flag, and I would play retreat. Well, people were swimming and going all about, but I'll tell you one thing. When I played that retreat, I could hear it echoing back across the river there at Montgomery County Park, and you see everyone turning and looking, what's going on? And we played the retreat, and of course, they brought down the colors, and we had a cannon, which fired a 12-gauge blank shot. And when that cannon went off, everybody jumped. You could see them jumping for 1,000 feet. You could see everybody jump when that cannon went off. And of course, the cannon went off. Then I played retreat. And of course, they lowered the flag and folded it. It was just a great opportunity. And it was hard for me to contain my emotion to play that retreat because of the pride in our nation and the flag. So emotion can be a wonderful responder to the reality of truth and objective truth and objective thinking. And that's what we're about. So back to the objective reality and truth of the Word of God. Open your Bible, if you have not already, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. I want to backtrack just a minute and pick up the last two verses where we have Old Testament quotation. In verse 17, after he has introduced the concept of positional truth, being our fact that we are positionally in Jesus Christ when we believe. And it talks about him from the Old Testament as it goes back to Isaiah 57:19. It says, and he, that is reference to Jesus Christ, but this was a prophecy regarding him, and he came and preached peace. Now, the past tense is used even in the Hebrew to indicate a certainty of the future event. Often they will use what we call the perfect tense or the completed tense in Hebrew to indicate certainty of a future event. Because in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, Jesus had not come into human history. Yet the prophecy says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, both the writer of Hebrews, Paul, the writer of Ephesians, Galatians, and other epistles, notes the fact that obviously we have this concept of peace that is spoken about here, and that Jesus is the one who brought that peace, and so he addresses it here, and he preached peace, which is the gospel of peace, to those who were far away. That has to do with the Gentile believers, or Gentiles who were unbelievers, and the Jews who were believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus came to preach peace to both groups, to the unsaved Gentiles as well as to the Hebrews who were looking for their Messiah, and he was that. Verse 18, for through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have one access in the Spirit to the Father. We noted as we closed last time the concept of prayer. We have direct access into the very throne room of God, into the very presence of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We emphasize that in the book of Hebrews as well. So coming down now to verse 19 starts, so then, as a result of knowing our position, the fact that we have been incorporated with the Hebrew people by our faith alone in Christ alone, he has the connective conjunction here, then, therefore, or so then, we might say as a result of this, it's the inferential conjunction set up here with two words, ara, un, so then, you all. We have the present tense of the verb to be, a me in the Greek, you all are no more strangers and aliens. So we're no more strangers and aliens. Now he says this with regard to both Jew and Gentile, because many of the Hebrew people had rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Many rejected, of course, the Messiah when he came to earth, but many also accepted him. Obviously, at Pentecost, some 5,000 Hebrew people accepted Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus, their Messiah, as well as many Gentiles on the day of Pentecost. And so this idea of Jews and Gentiles being one, we're no longer strangers. I like this word for no longer or no more. It's a triple compound in the Greek, ukete, and it means no longer or never, never strangers or aliens. Aliens here does not have to do with people who supposedly are up in the atmosphere in some type of unidentified craft. This has to do with people who are outside of the family of God, outside of Israel, and therefore were strangers to the covenants that God had given, the covenants to Abraham, and the covenant given to Moses, strangers and aliens. We see the same thing in verse 12 a little earlier. It said over there, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ as unbelievers. And it says excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. That would be the covenants of Abraham, having no hope and no, and without God in the world. So we were the aliens and the strangers. It is interesting. Hold the place and go over to 1 Peter. We see a similar phrase here. 1 Peter, oh, I'm sorry, I think it's 2 Peter. Yeah, should have written it down, I guess, huh? Well, I can't find it. 2:11? Yes, all right, there it is. I was looking for it on a different page. All right, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Is that verse 11? I'm looking for the ones where it says aliens. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, notice we think, well, is that Gentile believers? Read the next verse. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from these. And the next verse says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. So basically, the strangers and aliens here are the Hebrew people who have moved away from God. And so Peter is addressing the fact that they have moved away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In our passage, of course, it's talking about the Gentiles who are strangers and aliens. So if you're apart from God as an unbeliever, doesn't matter if you're a Jewish person by a genetic line or a Gentile, if you're without Christ, if you're without the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're a stranger. You are alienated from the covenants of God. The covenant of to Abraham is for all members of the human race, not just for the Hebrew people. And so he says that you all, in this case, Gentiles, no more strangers and aliens, but rather fellow citizens. So here we have introduced the fact that as Gentiles, we've been added in fellow citizens. The word is sum politeis. Politeis is where we get the word political. Soon in the Greek, here it's got an M instead of an N, sum politeis, but it is with the politic. And it means fellow citizens in the translation. It's interesting. It only occurs the one time in the New Testament, but we also have a reference over in Philippians 3:20 similar to this. Not the same word, but a similar word over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians 3. Verse 20, for our citizenship, there we have our fellow citizenship. Here it says our citizenship. He's writing to the Philippians who are Gentile believers. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to save us, but the Savior who has already fulfilled his salvific work on the cross, who is coming back at the rapture of the church to deliver us. So the Savior here is coming to take us to our heavenly home. And so we have a citizenship in heaven. So we see that in this particular place that is in heaven, out from which we eagerly anticipate the Savior 3:20 as well. Fellow citizen. And then it says, of the saints. This is what we call a partitive ablative. I know you're probably not interested in the grammar, but the ablative case, of course, here indicates the joint case. And so we have this particular case, which indicates the togetherness. So it's the fellow citizens, we might say, together with the saints. So we are fellow citizenship, we are fellow citizens with the Hebrew believers, because they are already saints if they believed in Jehovah, if they believed in Jesus Christ, and we have joined in that same thing. And so together with the saints is the way we would translate this partitive ablative, normally in the what's called the genitive case. By the distinction, it would be this partitive. In other words, with the saints, together with the saints. So we are fellow citizens together with the saints and belonging to, here we have the possessive, belonging to the household of the God. The household of the God, the definite article indicates God the Father here. God the Father is the one who has the household, and we have joined that household. We might look here together with the saints over in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at this. I think it's coming up in another Sunday or so in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. We've looked at these passages in the past. It's an interesting section here. It talks about the fact that you can go to Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion today is not the Mount Zion that is referred to here. The Mount Zion that referred to here is the one that will be in heaven. It's the heavenly New Jerusalem. And so once again, the perfect tense is indicating a perfective future tense. It looks at it as if it's already accomplished. And therefore, as believers, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we haven't come to that yet at all. we will come to that when the rapture occurs and the Lord takes us to our heavenly home. Remember, he promised his disciples that he would come and get them and take them to where he was. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again, take you to where I am. Here, the prophetic perfect tense, completed action in past time as if it had already occurred, yet it is prophetic. And it says here, you have, past tense, come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels. It hasn't happened yet, but that's what we're going to see when we get to the heavenly Jerusalem at the rapture of the church. And then he continues on to the general assembly. We've noted here that the definite article does not occur in front of that word general assembly. It is a general assembly, and the general assembly here refers to all the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs who will be in that heavenly Jerusalem. Not when we get there, because we get there first, but they get there at the second advent. The collective here looks at it after it's an accomplished fact, after the rapture, after the 7+ years of tribulation, after the second advent, and when we are all together, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, in resurrection body, together with the church in the heavenly Jerusalem. All of that in this verse, it's incredible. It says, to a general assembly, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and to the church. Interesting, the definite article occurs with church. It's not in the New American Standard. They have it exactly reversed. And the reason it should be, as the Greek, no article with the general assembly, because it's a general assembly, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs, and the church. That, of course, is church age saints, you and I, who are resurrected at the rapture of the church and would be part of this contingency of the firstborn, all who are enrolled in heaven. We're enrolled in heaven because we're in the Lamb's book of life, of course. And to God, the judge of all. The God that is the judge here is a reference to Jesus Christ. The Father is not the judge. John tells us in his gospel, all judgment is given to Jesus Christ. And so here, God as judge of all, Jesus Christ will be there, and to the spirits of righteous men made complete or perfect. We have a new resurrection body at that point, as well as to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Those three verses look into the future and tell us of our heavenly home at that time. That is the household of the God. That's what we see here. Well, we have a few minutes left, I believe, so I wanted to finish this verse. So the household of God is found here in this verse. We can also go over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That would mean other believers, not just in the Gentile category in local churches, but anyone today, Jew or Gentile, who has accepted Jesus as their Messiah and believed on him, and therefore of the household of faith. And so we are to do good, especially with regard to those of the household of faith, believers in Jesus Christ. Doing good here is doing good of intrinsic value, not just overt things that are seen, but of course, a good attitude towards these people as well. And then one more time over in 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Here we have this word household, and so we are to take care of those in our household. But what is our household? Is it just our family? According to Scripture, our household is the household of faith. Yes, we have an immediate family, our parents, our children, our extended family, but the local church and believers collectively are part of this family of God and the household, and therefore we need to take care of them, as the passage says. So we finished up then verse 19, and that brings us down to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. I don't know if we have time to start that.
We got 6 minutes.
We got 6 minutes. All right, so notice that we start off here with a participle. In other words, it's not a new sentence. As a matter of fact, now verse 19, 20, 21, and 22 are all part of the same sentence. If you notice, even in New American Standard, they join them with apostrophes and commas. So it's all one sentence. It's four verses in the Greek and in the English, and they've divided it up. But actually, in the Greek, it's just one extended sentence. So we've had the first part, and it's talking about the fact that we are joint citizens together with the saints and are of the household of God. And that household of God is having been built. The household of God is now being built, has been built. And so we have here the aorist tense indicating the collective building by God of the body of Christ, the church, also called the household that's being built. So this is the idea of a body. Paul uses this, we've mentioned in the past, he uses the body metaphor for the local church and all of the churches. So the body is the local church. The body also is the church collectively with Christ at the head. He speaks about the different gifts within the body that are given to individuals so that the body can function collectively. All different gifts, all different ministries. Some have ceased as of the first century with the closing of the canon of Scripture. The miraculous gifts have closed, as far as we know, as spiritual gifts. God still does work miracles, but he doesn't work through miracle workers, as far as we know. And so you all collectively have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, we've got some work to do. We'll come back next week and take a look. Know already that the foundation and the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to look at how the foundation is built into the structure of the local church and the church universal so that we can fulfill the ministry that God has intended for his household of faith. Father, again, thank you so much for the opportunity studying these incredible passages that help us to see not only our present, but our future destiny that we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thing it is. We pray that you would challenge us according to the things that we've studied so that we might truly do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, for that one person who may be here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history. Yes, he is God, undiminished deity, and he became a man through the virgin birth. He was sinless in his humanity, so he became not only the God-man, but he added on Savior, so he becomes the God-man Savior. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ did just that. Being qualified as a sinless sacrifice, he went to the cross and there bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all time. And therefore, right now, right where you sit, you can have forgiveness of sins. You can have everlasting life and a plethora of other blessings in time and potential rewards in eternity simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, that whosoever would believe in him, that is, believe in Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior, would not perish, be eternally separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life. Oh, and of course, forgiveness of sins and an array of other blessings and potential rewards as well. But right now you can have that. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written that those who believe in his name can have everlasting life. And so that you can do that right now, right where you sit, you can say, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is the God-man Savior and that he died on the cross of Calvary for all my sins. Father, I thank him for doing that. I thank you for my eternal life. I thank you for forgiveness of sins. I thank you for all the blessings that will accrue to me in this life. And I pray that I might gain those rewards at the judgment seat of your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm believing in him right now. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, thank you again for this opportunity to study these incredible passages, challenge, motivate, and encourage us by them. And we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.